Leviticus chapter 6, verse number 8. Leviticus 6, verse number 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and his linen breeches shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments, and put on other garments, and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar, it shall never go out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we approach you today, bearing in mind, Lord, that you are a holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign God, and it is our desire that you be worshipped as such. Father, as we see by this text the emblem of the fire and what it represents, we're in awe of how even just this simple element of the earth can proclaim your glory and proclaim so much about you to be true. And so, Father, as I approach this subject reverently, I do pray that you would give me the right words to say, put them in the right order. Father, as I know my thoughts, I know my organization skills, Lord, I know I need you because of them. And so, Father, may you be present today. May you anoint us with your Spirit. May we sense your presence. May we know that you're here and that your Word and your truth is being proclaimed and that hearts are receiving it. Father, as we endeavor to know more about you, oh, it ought to humble each and every one of us. It ought to strike us with a sense of awe and unworthiness as we bow before you, our faces prostrate upon the ground. Oh, Father, may every heart be bended to you today, even as we sit in our seats and put our eyes upon the speaker. May our hearts be directed unto you. May you remove any distraction that may come our way, any thoughts. Father, if there's bitterness or anger or resentment or any hostility in this membership one toward another, I pray that you would bring it out, and I pray that you would dispel any of these thoughts so that we may worship you in unity and wholeness. And Father, be that just that sweet savor to you today. May we appear before you as you would have us to appear before you, spotless and without blemish. Lord, we know we can only do this through your Son, Jesus Christ. So we ask, Lord, that you would bring hearts unto you, bring hearts unto one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. My intent was to begin an examination of the priesthood this morning, the typology of it, Aaron and his sons. But we need to pause and really address the significance of what's being expressed here, particularly here in verse number 13, where he writes, "The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." Now, the passage before us is what's known as the law of the burnt offering. Now, we dealt with the burnt offering. It was the first or second message in our study of Leviticus. So I'm not going to re-preach that message. But as I've said before through these series, oftentimes there will be some elements of a certain offering that we're going to, that we kind of just maybe gloss over or mention or bring to attention for but a moment, and then come back and expound upon those things later on. And this is one such occasion as we examine the significance of the fire upon the altar. Now, the reason being, because there are specific, the reason this was called the law of the burnt offering is because there are specific directions given to the priest respecting the removal of the ashes, and specific directions concerning the dress of the priest for this occasion. Now, we're going to take a moment to note something that we will doubtless address in the coming weeks when we deal with the sins of Nadab and Abihu, those sons of Aaron. Understand that this is a law. Understand that this is a command. This is a directive given by by God. Nothing God commanded these priests to do was ever to be optional, was ever left to interpretation. You see, there was no allowance for human opinion, no liberty involved in the sacrificial system of the tabernacle, especially as it concerned the burning of the sacrifice, as all of these things had a specific representation. And you can take a good look through this book and count many times that it is recorded that the service was done or to be done exactly as the Lord would command. You can see in Leviticus chapter 9 alone, notice verse number 5 there. Of Leviticus 9. These are just for an example. And they brought that which Moses commanded before the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. You notice what they say, it says there. And they brought that which Moses commanded. They did as they were told. Verse number 6. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." These were commands. They were to be done in obedience. Verse number 7. Moses said unto Aaron, "Go into the altar and offer thy sin offering and thy burnt offering. Make for an atonement for thyself for the people, and offer the offering for the people, and make an atonement for them." Why? As the Lord commanded. Verse number 10. But the fat and the kidneys and the caul of the liver and of the sin offering he burnt upon the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse number 29 of this chapter. Pardon me. Verse number 24 of this chapter. And there came out fire. Pardon me, I don't know where that's coming from. That's not even there, so don't even worry about it. But anyway, we see, sometimes you just write down the wrong verse, right? You'll forgive me for that, Brother Myron. But the point is that these are all things that the Lord commanded. And again, we will stress this, we're going to see the fallacy or the consequences of doing against that which God commanded when we look at Nadab and Abihu. So I just wanted to throw that out there, that this always shows us the relevant doctrine of submissive obedience unto the Lord. When God commands something, we are required to obey. Simply that. Now we view a few noteworthy instructions in this portion in our text here, verses 8 through 13. We see the work of the priest in cleaning the ashes. We see the linen garments that he is to wear when he cleans out the ashes. And we also see the new clothes that he puts on when it comes to his duty to carry the ashes to a clean place. So there's many facets, there are many aspects of this offering that we are going to look at primarily when we deal with the garments of the priest. But what is our focus today is the instruction given in our text that God gave concerning the eternality or the perpetuity of the flame upon the altar. This fire was to burn day and night, and it was to burn continually. This is significant, and this will be our subject matter for this morning and this evening. Now, what have we concluded when we viewed the burnt offering concerning the fire? If you recall, it is a showing forth of God's holiness, His wrath, and His justice against sin. This fire was never to be extinguished, which reveals a picture of His eternal justice ever burning against all iniquity. God's Word in Psalm 119, 160 says, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." But at the same time, Psalm 107 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." In fact, that phrase appears no less than 43 times in the Word of God. But what our message this morning is going to address is the interesting thought that this fire was at once both a symbol of perpetual judgment and condemnation, as well as a symbol of comforting salvation. Henry Soltau wrote, he said, "It may be that the reason of its being introduced in connection with the altar of the burnt offering is to include the thought of that altar being a place of judgment with respect to the victims consumed on it, but also the great thought connected with this altar is that it was an altar from which a sweet savor ascended to God." I like that. He is both a God of vindication, a God of fierce judgment and wrath and equity and justice and holiness, but at the same time, He is a God of grace, compassion, love, and enduring eternal mercy. And beloved, I believe that this is what this fire represents. Now, if you recall, back in February, when looking at Matthew 18, the Lord gave us a message concerning the oracles of weal and woe. Remember that? And as a reminder, an oracle is a pronouncement from heaven. It is a prophecy or a declaration given by God. Oracles of weal are pronouncements of blessing, happiness, and prosperity. That word weal is an antiquated term, but it means a sound state of a person or thing, a state which is prosperous or at least not unfortunate, not declining prosperity or happiness. The Word of God is full of such declarations of blessing. But then the Word of God is also full of those oracles of woe. In fact, more so than the words of weal. And those are the pronouncements of judgment and doom. In our text, we have not a heavenly verbal declaration of weal and woe, but we have a heavenly illustration of it. All in one is viewed both the greatest joy and the greatest message of sorrow. Now, we noted months ago that perhaps the greatest statement that articulates concisely the oracle of weal and woe was found in John 3:36, where he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." A wonderful message, right? A wonderful, comforting message. When you look to the Son, when you look to the Gospel, those of you who know Him, those of you who have had a close, intimate encounter with the Son of God by the effectual working and calling of the Holy Spirit through which He made the Gospel effectual unto you, and He clothed you with righteousness, throwing off the old man. And if you've had an encounter with Christ to such a degree where you've been converted and been made a new regenerate creature in Christ, then bless God, that is a blessing. Amen. To know that I can look at the Savior and I can say with the writer here of John 3:36, John, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." No greater blessing exists than that. But in the same sentence, it says, "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but" what? Can you say it with me? "But the wrath of God abideth on him." In no singular verse do we see the pronouncement of weal and woe in its extent, as extensive as we see it here. But I believe that John 3:36 is an articulation of the illustration that we see regarding the fire upon the burnt offering. And with that verse in mind, let's proceed to our text. And we're going to see that the gospel of Christ is both judgment and condemnation to one, while eternal peace and joy and prosperity to another. Now, today's message will address this paradigm of great interest, and our thoughts are going to be motivated by this truth. And God willing, His Spirit will stir us to a greater place of reverence for our holy and righteous God. So first, this morning, and I apologize that we won't get to the real good news until tonight, but you'll just have to come back, okay? Amen. You'll have to meditate upon this point, and you'll have to mull it over in your mind, and you'll have to pray about it, and you'll have to this afternoon, if it troubles you, this afternoon you'll have to search the Scriptures and seek the face of God and understand what this first point means for you. Because brethren, or maybe brethren of creation, but not brethren in Christ, you must understand what's about to be said to be true, else you will face the fires of eternal condemnation and eternal wrath. So the fire is both a reminder of God's enduring judgment, and the fire is both a reminder of God's enduring mercy. And so we're going to look at His enduring judgment this morning. First of all, we see three things that this fire shows us about God. First of all, that are vital. First of all, we see God's holiness. This fire shows us God's holiness. Now, throughout the Old Testament sacrificial rituals, the fire is often associated with holiness. A phrase or one similar to it that is often conveyed in the Pentateuch is this: "It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire." And we see that similar statement being made throughout the course of the Old Testament as it concerns the altars and the offerings here in the Old Testament believers. Now, we're already in chapter 6, so notice verse number 18. It says, "And all the males among the children of Aaron shall eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings of the Lord made by fire. Everyone that toucheth them shall be holy." So we see once again this association with fire and holiness. So what is this link? Well, the display put on at the altars the sacrifices being offered, and all of these great details that God put into this system of sacrifice all express the holiness of God. All of them express the holiness of God. What God desired for Israel to see and know, I believe before all else, what God would have Israel and all to see is that He was a holy God whose need and desire was for holy things. How is it that God appeared before Israel above the tabernacle by day? The Shekinah glory. He was a pillar of fire, right? God was first seen as holy, and the fire represents the presence of God. And may we add, as the fire is perpetual, that this holy God is ever holy, and any appearance of Him shall be noted as such. Isaiah 10:17, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and His Holy One for a flame. When we speak of the holiness of God, it's very important that we have a basic understanding of what that means. And if you know me, you know that this is a subject that I always seem to, the Spirit always kind of brings me back to. Because if you know anything about God, it all must begin with God being holy. Because that is who He is. That is His very essence. That is His very nature. God is a holy God. If God was not a holy God, then none of His other attributes would be so. To say that God is holy is to say that God is perfectly pure, sinless, and righteous in Himself. In fact, I believe that holiness is the ground of all the moral attributes of God. Furthermore, to know the holiness of God is to know God and to know that He must be worshipped and adored as such. And this may seem a point that goes without saying, but it is first and foremost because upon it hang the doctrines set forth further in our study concerning His wrath and justice. You will never understand the wrath of God. You will never understand the love of God. You will never understand the enactment of His grace. You will never understand the justice that lends to His ability to provide mercy and grace and compassion at the same time pour out His wrath and vindication and judgment upon sin and sinners until you have a good solid grasp of the holiness of God. Amen. We're going to see momentarily how that God's holiness actually gives rise to His wrath. And you know, many shy away from the revelation of God's wrath simply on the basis that it's an uncomfortable doctrine. You know, there are many that don't like that subject of God's wrath, God's vengeance, God's hatred. Many say, well, where is the prophet in it? Well, we're going to see that here in a moment. The Word of God declares that He is to be worshipped as holy. And as much as His love declares His holiness, His anger does as well. So for that reason alone, we are to address the topic. His holiness, His anger does. And in order to reverence God for who He is in totality, we must view these things. Charles Hodge wrote, "Seraphim round about the throne who cry day and night, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts,' give expression to the feelings of all unfulfilled rational creatures in view of the infinite purity of God. They are representatives of the whole universe in offering this perpetual homage to the divine holiness, and it is because of His holiness that God is a consuming fire. Above all other attributes of God, He desires to be known as holy, and it is this perfection which gives glory to all His other attributes." John Stott wrote, he said, "Holiness is that attribute which God has selected above all others to be the sanction of His divine oath." Psalm 89:35, "Once I have sworn by my holiness." Amos 4:2, "The Lord God hath sworn by His holiness." How glorious must this perfection be which is made the confirmation of the very oath of God. So let us concern ourselves with this thought moving forward. If God is holy, it means His affections are holy. It means that He may only receive that which is holy. It means that His needs and His desires are holy. In fact, if anyone is to be received by God, they must needs go through the fire. And we're going to see momentarily another representation of fire. But there is nothing unholy about God. So we must establish that fact first. Because it is very relevant to our state of affairs. Because in order for God to receive any among us, in order for God to bring any into His presence, you see, because He is holy, He cannot accept any sin. He cannot accept any blemish. He cannot accept any wickedness. He cannot accept any who, even in the smallest amount within their heart, is a small breaker of the law. Because, of course, if he offended in one point, he's guilty of them all. But because God is perfectly pure and sinless, he can only fellowship, he can only have anything to do with that which is holy as well. When we negate the holiness of God, we negate the ground of our own salvation. We negate the new creature that we are. And we get into all sorts of vile misrepresentations and misconceptions about the life of the redeemed and about the work of salvation in the life, whether it be according to works or whether it be according to grace. And let us allow that thought to permeate our hearts when we consider our own offerings of praise, worship, and service to Him. I'll leave that right there. But we must be holy because He is holy, as the Word of God says. And this fire represents, this consuming fire represents God's holiness. Number two, it represents God's justice. Now, viewing the holiness of God can properly can lead, only lead to a view of the justice of God. Now, this justice of God often causes great discomfort to the soul. In fact, because of God's often acts of swift violence against offenders, we could use the example of Nadab and Abihu, Achan, Ananias and Sapphira, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the all of those ites and peoples of the Old Testament. You know, we can look at that and we can say, well, that's very mean and angry of God. Well, certainly it is. How that God could command a people to wipe out another people. How that Achan could, and again, we preached on that, well, probably a couple of years ago by now. Why Achan received the brunt of God's judgment? Because there was no sacrifice made for Achan's sin. And all that stuff was burned, remember? And many turn away from a knowledge of God and reject the truth that an all-loving God could be capable of such violence. Yet what we must remember is that in all the acts of violence the Lord pronounces upon the disobedient, He is still perfectly just. And He has to, because He is holy. You see why it's important to understand the holiness of God. Why it's important to understand the justice of God. You will never see God. You will never see God unless God does something to appease His need for justice, because you are a sinner. And He must, because He is holy. Understand, dear soul, that the eternal flame ever burning at the altar was a representation of His inextinguishable and unavoidable justice. On numerous occasions in God's Word, fire is linked to God's judgment. And God's judgment is always what? For the iron? It's always just. It's always righteous. Hebrews 10:26-27. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. His, as someone once said, flaming eyes of fire cannot behold iniquity in judgment against it. Cannot behold iniquity except in judgment against it. He cannot negate or pass over sin without condemning it. Not because He is unjust, not because He is unfair, but because He is just and because He is fair. Because He cannot deny Himself. There's a world of people who believe that their little sin should not merit an eternity's worth of the fiery indignation and wrath of God. You run into them every day. Because maybe it's something that's not a big deal in their life. Maybe it's something that has very little effect upon those around them. Maybe it's the fact that they just cannot or refuse because of their pride to view themselves as something displeasing and profane in the sight of God. And those who would declare, those who would assert such a thing, are those who have no knowledge of who God is. Are those who reject the truth that God is holy and God is just. And if you think God is unjust in allowing men to pay their own price of judgment, to go and face an eternity's worth of the fiery indignation of God, if you think that's unfair, you have a distorted and perverse view of justice.
Amen. You're right.
Because it's exactly what God demands is justice. And this, if you're lost here today, this ought to cause you to tremble and shake in your shoes. Because God will never, because He is ever holy, because He is that perpetual flame of justice, God will always be just. And I don't want any to be at the business end of His judgment and His justice. But yet countless souls are every day. And it is all because He is holy. Deuteronomy 32:4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is He. That ought to be enough for all of us right there. Who are banking upon any good works. Who are banking on their good deeds or their faithfulness to outweigh their wicked. Right here. God will not waver in His justice. One writer said this, justice is not really a distinct attribute. I kind of agree with that. He said, it is holiness displayed in the government of intelligent beings. God is just because He sits upon the throne of His holiness. Justice is a form or development of holiness arising out of the relation which God sustains to His rational creatures as their moral governor. And in His justice, He is as infallible as He is in His wisdom. Psalm 47:8, God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Psalm 89:14, why the throne of His holiness? Because that's where His rule is. You see, let me say this by the way. If you are His child, there's a throne within you that He sits upon as your ruler. And even His own, He will, in ways, judge and chasten. Because He is a holy God. And He demands holiness. You hear me? He demands holiness out of His children. Because you are, and within you is the throne. But also this, Christ reigns and rules at the right hand of the Father. And His throne is holy. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face, as Psalm 89:14 says. So what we all must see is that the judgment of the Lord is always righteous. That's a crucial point to understand as we go on to our next more uncomfortable point. Because there are many who would deny it. There are many who would choose to disassociate themselves from it, ignore it, negate it, or outright reject it. Based upon what I believe to be a mischaracterization of God. I cannot say it's a rejection of who God is, just simply a misconception. I mean, he can't fathom a God who can actually hate. But the perpetual fire upon the altar reminded the people that upon that altar, justice would be served and sin would be punished. So when a father would walk past the courtyard with his sons as they gathered wood for their own evening fire, he could point to the light seen through the curtain and tell his children, our God of Israel is a just God, is a holy God. Brethren, the God who rules and reigns over His creation in the form of the righteous Son is that same consuming fire of equity. And what men must know and what men must understand about God is that He will always, always do what is right and what is just on the grounds of His very being. And He cannot do any less than that. You will not stand before God one day if you've not gone through the purifying fire we're going to see here in a little while and claim any kind of goodness and expect Him to fudge His rules a little bit. Because of who He is, He cannot make exception. So there may be some here today listening to these words, replacing their confidence in a God of their own making, maybe in an imaginative God conformed to their own worldview or opinion. But beloved, hear me now. God is who He is, and your opinion will never change Him. He is who He is, and He will do as He is. He will arrest sin and judge it according to His own holiness. And that fire is a perpetual and unchanging one. And our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you are guilty of any iniquity, His justice will be exacted. And this thought leads us to our final for this morning. It represents God's wrath. So the fire upon the altar, we see God's holiness, His purity. We'll express that a little bit more tonight, okay? We see His justice. And again, because we know what transpired upon that altar, because that victim was placed upon the altar, consumed by the fire in the stead of the sinner, right? The offerer. And we see the fire represents God's fierce wrath. Because God is holy in nature, righteous in all His works, just. I'm not afraid to say this, although some may be afraid to hear it. He must have a deep-rooted hatred for that which is unrighteous. This word for burning is the Hebrew word yakad. And it's very important to mention this word because this word bears with it the thought of burning and judgment. You see, there's this word for fire here in Leviticus chapter 6. It's a specific word. It doesn't just simply mean flicker or flame or burning or consuming, but it bears with it the connotation of burning in judgment. This word is found only in this chapter, verse number 9, 12, and 13, with respect to the sacrifice. This word elsewhere is mentioned in the following passages, yakad, Deuteronomy 32, 22, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, a yakad is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn under the lowest hill, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. We see that same word being linked with judgment. Isaiah 10:16, therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among His fat ones leanness, and under His glory He shall kindle a burning like the burning of a yakada, of a fire. Jeremiah 15:14, and I will make thee to pass with thine enemies into a land which thou knowest not, for a fire is kindled in mine anger, which shall burn upon you. Jeremiah 17:4, and thou, even thyself, shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee, and I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger which shall burn forever. That's the same word there. You take a breeze through the prophets and through the minor prophets and major prophets. You take a breeze through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You take a breeze through the words of Christ when He issued forth those oracles of woe, and understand you will be held responsible when His fire, His judgment consumes upon your soul.
Right. Amen.
You will be responsible, having known what the word meant and turned away from it. So we may conclude, not only by the imagery expressed, but by the connection this word has in its other usages, that what is in view is the fire of God's wrath and judgment. We have in passing now referenced the burning of the sacrifice. We've noted its fulfillment of Christ, that Christ, of course, absorbed the fiery indignation of God on the behalf of the sinner. Yet of great importance to our study and for a more thorough understanding of God's nature, character, and operation is the duality of what this fire represents. You know, often we do not wish to consider the severity of God's anger and vengeance. Yet I believe it is necessary in order to have more firm grasp upon His holiness. Because, beloved, because He is holy, He must abhor sin. Because He is love, He must hate wickedness. And that is a truth. If we say that God is love, yet He is tolerant of sin and He will not punish sin in the sinner, then God is not a God of love. Because a God of love will hate that which is the antithesis of love. He will hate, and because He is holy, He will hate that which is the antithesis of holiness. And God hates unrighteousness, friend. And what is important about that statement is that it reveals really more the righteousness of God, that He is so perfectly righteous. He is the very definition of love. Therefore, He must have the greatest hatred for the opposites of all those things. And I believe, this is my conviction, that one will never know how great His love is until they have an awakening as to how fierce His hatred is. One will never see how holy He is until they have a good knowledge or a good understanding of how violent His disdain is for that which is profane. It is a righteous thing for God to pour out His wrath against sin and great violence. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9 says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, notice this, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This is not hyperbole. This is not allegory. This is not a metaphor. Understand that His wrath will be poured out upon all who do not live after the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because those who live after the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who are revealed to be His children. Those who do not live after the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are unholy in all their dealings, in all their works, in all their ways, are those who will have the fiery judgment of God poured out upon them at the last day. You must see this. God requires this. Our lives reveal the truth of our condition. You know that? Our lives reveal the truth of our condition. Notice what it says here. Let me read that again in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. This does not say of those who profess. This does not say of those who go to church. Notice this. I want to read it again. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Notice this. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is He teaching of works salvation? No. But the reason they disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ is because they reveal that they have not a true knowledge of Him. Because His people, those who know Him, follow Him. Those who know Him, obey Him. And as we've learned recently, this gospel is not something that just had an effect in your life at one point, but this gospel is something that lives and breathes and abides in you by the effectual working of that abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. It is something that you go to, you need, you glean from, you feed from, you drink from every day.
Amen, brother. Amen.
It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And let me say this on a practical level. When you as the child of God truly see how much God hates sin, and this is what this shows you. Man, I'm telling you, this violent, fierce fire that would consume the offering to where it was nothing but ashes shows us how much God hates sin. The fact that those who will die in their sin will be punished eternally in fire shows how much God hates sin. And when you really understand how much God hates sin, it ought to cause a spirit-induced stirring within that child to cultivate a hatred for sin as well. That's what makes this doctrine profitable. That is what the continually burning fire represented to the children of Israel as they passed by that courtyard of the tabernacle late in the evening. And that the flicker of the flame illumined the altar from whence it burned. It was a reminder that God's eternal flame of judgment is never quenched. It was a reminder that He hates sin and it must be consumed by His eternal wrath. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. And beloved, there is a place where the eternal flame of God still burns today. And let us not be deceived by these modern theologians and these Rob Bells of the world. In fact, if you listen to that guy, you need to turn off that devil. That explain hell as an allegory for the personal pain of separation from God. Yes, you will be separated from God. But it is no allegory, my friend. Let us view God for who He is. One whose wrath is so intense that its flame will ever continue to lap up the eternal souls of sinners who died in their sin. And they shall ever behold His glory by experiencing His righteous vengeance. You know, every knee will bow one day, right? These souls in hell will behold His glory. You say, well, isn't glory a good glory? Well, they're going to see just how much God hates sin. and His perfection will be glorified. Man, that's hard to swallow. This is who He is. Now, fire in the Word of God is on occasion used illustratively in describing God Himself and or His attributes. For instance, Deuteronomy 4:24, as we mentioned, "For the Lord God is a consuming fire," even a jealous God. He is a consuming fire. And this statement is one of the three that makes a declaration about the being of God. It is who He is. In this expression of God, Moses is highlighting the intense jealousy of God and that He desires and demands to be the only God of His people. In fact, that previous verse declares, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which He made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." God's intense hatred for idolatry is indicated by the truth that He is a God of anger and jealousy. Consider the revelation of Christ in Revelation 1:14, whose head and His hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire. And Revelation 2:18, "He is a God who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass." In this expression of God, we view Jesus with quick and sharp and penetrating eyes, making known that He sees and He knows the actions and the wickedness of men that are done in the dark. And He expresses His fury, wrath, and vengeance against them. Gill writes of Revelation 1:14, "His eyes of wrath and vengeance are set upon His enemies, which will be fierce and furious and bring swift and sudden destruction on them, before which there is no standing, from which there is no fleeing, and from which there is no fleeing." Consider the frightening words of God to the rebellious in Ezekiel 21:31 through 32. "And I will pour out mine indignation upon thee. I will blow against thee in the fire of my wrath, and deliver thee into the hand of brutish men and skillful to destroy. Thou shalt be for fuel to the fire. Thy blood shall be in the midst of the land. Thou shalt be no more remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And so you say, "Well, brother, why is all of this profitable?" Because you must see this before we see any of the good news. Because you must see the ground upon which grace stands. And when you understand this, then you have a better understanding of what grace is. Then you can know that nothing about me is profitable unto God. Nothing about me is good to God. Nothing about me is worthy to receive the redemption in Christ Jesus, because He is so holy and so good and so just. And if there be one speck of blemish in me, I deserve, and my life merits, the full brunt of God's justice and wrath. This fire, as those Israelites saw, and they laid witness to what was going on in those days, as it always burned. They knew the sacrificial system well. They could not look at this fire and not be reminded of the violence that occurred. And having known what all of that represents, gave them a greater understanding of their need for that propitiation, of their need for that sacrifice, to absorb that wrath, to go through that fire for them as if they went through it themselves. We're going to see how fire is a purifactory element here tonight. How that when one goes through the fire as gold, he is purified. And when Christ went through that fire of God's wrath, and we went through Him, through it with Him, because we were in Christ, we then have a standing, a pure standing, before a thrice holy God. I'll tell you, you will go through the fire, lost or saved, through Christ or on your own. I'm going to leave that right there. Be back tonight, and we're going to see. We saw the fire as a reminder of God's enduring judgment. Tonight we're going to see the fire as a reminder of God's enduring mercy.